Well, let's pray. Father God in heaven, I want to ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us this morning with a difficult passage. Ask that you would help us to understand what you would have us hear from this passage, that we would understand both the simple parts and the difficult parts. Give us courage to apply these each to our own lives in the way your Spirit would direct. Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, question, who's greater, Wayne Gretzky or Brent Gretzky? Brothers, both played in the NHL. Wayne Gretzky played 1,487 games, accumulated 2,857 points, won 4 Stanley Cups, 10 Art Ross trophies, 9 Hart trophies, 5 Lester B. Pearson trophies, 2 Conn Smythe trophies, 5 Lady Bings trophies. He still holds or shares 61 NHL records. His brother Brent played 13 games, scored 1 goal, 3 assists. Who's greater? Well, even if you don't know hockey, don't even care about hockey, it's pretty obvious who the greater hockey player was. It's not even a contest. Not even a contest. Not even close, really. I use this as an illustration because the theme of the book of Hebrews, which is the book that we have decided to start studying, and the reason we're studying it is because the Spring Folly quiz section is from Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. And so we're going to start at chapter 10 because chapter 10 sets the context for the whole rest of the book. And the theme of Hebrews, if you want to remember the theme of Hebrews in one word, I think it's the word greater. Jesus is greater. It's not even close. Not even a contest. And the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who it was. It's anonymous. He goes over and over and over again. Systematically, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater high priest. He is a great. His covenant is a greater covenant. Last week, as we saw when Dean preached, his sacrifice is a greater sacrifice. Just over and over and over again through the book of Hebrews, if you read it right from the beginning up to about chapter 10, you get greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. And then we come to the passage that I have today, which is where everything hinges. Everything hinges in the whole book on today's verses, and I would suggest to you it all hinges on one word. The very first word that we're going to read. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, there it is. The whole book turns on that one word. Therefore, in light of all that's gone before, in light of the fact that Jesus is greater, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the priests, he's a greater high priest, his covenant is a greater covenant, the sacrifice is once for all, it's greater than all the covenant, all the sacrifices that went before. In light of all that, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecutions. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Therefore, in light of all that has gone before in the book of Hebrews, therefore, and he starts rhyming off all these things, and most of them start with those two words, let us. Let us, let's do this. And the first one is, let us draw near to God. Now, if you were a Jewish person, a Hebrew, in the first century, and you had heard these verses, instantly something would have leapt to mind. If you had heard the writer to the Hebrews talking about entering the most holy place through the curtain, referring to a great high priest over the house of God, you would have instantly thought of the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you would have gone. Incidentally, I was reading in my Bible reading plan this morning, finally caught up to where I should be, and here, if this morning, isn't that the passage in the Old Testament that this comes from? Because what is being referred to here is a thing called the Day of Atonement. That was the one day of the year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The temple, like the tabernacle before it, was a rectangular structure, and the very back part, the very western part, was one-third, was segmented off. And you couldn't go in there. That's where, in the first temple, the Ark of the Covenant stood. Of course, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, 587, depending on which date you choose, B.C., the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. We don't know where it went. You can ask me after if you want to know my opinion on that, but it disappeared. So when the second temple came around, by the time Jesus' day was here, they would still perform these rituals, they would still go into the Holy of Holies, but there was no Ark of the Covenant on which to put the blood to atone for the sins of the nation. So they would, we're told in the ancient writings, pour it on the foundation stone, where the Ark of the Covenant once stood. By the way, you can still see pictures of that foundation stone because it is likely the stone outcropping that you see inside the Dome of the Rock that is on the Temple Mount, that Muslim structure that is there to this day. You can actually still see the niches in the rock where it would have stood. So once a year, in goes the high priest. And all these rituals, sprinkling of blood, offering of sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. And a Hebrew reading this would have instantly thought, temple, Day of Atonement, that is what is being referred to. Now here's the thing. It sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Because we don't live in a time where we need priests to intercede for us. And we don't often understand the role of priests, so maybe I'll give this illustration. Let's say that, heaven forbid, the elders at Island Bible Chapel declared, none of you normal people are allowed to talk to the pastor unless you go through an elder. So you can't email me, you can't call me, you can't text me, you can't message me. No, it has to all go through the elders, and everything, nobody's allowed to approach me, only the elders, and they do it so on your behalf. Now, we in our day would think, well, that's ridiculous, as I would think that's ridiculous. If that ever happens, leave. Just, I'm pretty sure it's never going to happen either, so don't worry about it. But here's the thing. At that moment, the elders are performing the role of the Old Testament priests, at least part of it. They're mediating. They're the intermediaries between God and the people to atone for sins. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is something incredibly mind-blowing to a Hebrew person in the first century. You don't have to do that anymore, because there's a new and living way that's been opened up. It's been opened up, it says, through the curtain. This curtain was a pretty amazing thing. The ancient Jewish writings tell us that it was some 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and the tapestry was a hand breadth thick. The ancient Jewish writings tell us that in order to clean it, or to purify it, it took 300 priests to carry it out, to dunk it under the water and bring it back. It was that heavy. And do you remember what happened when Jesus died? The moment Jesus died on the cross, we're told in the Gospels that that curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that it was God who did the tearing, that barrier between us and God was gone. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that we no longer need a priest to do that atoning for us. Jesus came, he atoned for our sins. Remember last week we saw that with the sacrifice once for all. It's not a priest now slaughtering bulls and goats and lambs over and over again, daily and yearly. That's gone. Once for all, Jesus did it. And so now, it says, let us draw near to God. How? Not cowering, not going like this, but in full assurance of faith. Not irreverently at all, but having ourselves sprinkled and cleansed. And many commentators think that the reference here to having our bodies washed is a kind of a symbolic way of talking about what we just saw this morning, about being baptized. Not that it cleans us, but it signifies that we have been cleaned, we have been made righteous, and are therefore able to approach a holy and a righteous God. So let us draw near to God. I am so glad that we live in a time where we don't need priests to go between us and God, that we now have access to enter into God's presence. It's a pretty amazing thing when you think about this. So let us draw near to God. The question, of course, becomes how? How does one draw near to God? And the first and most basic answer is that we draw near to God in humility when we give our lives to Christ. We ask God to forgive us. We put our faith in Jesus and declare that we're going to follow his way, not our way. That's the first thing. But then keep in mind that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians or to a group of churches. So how do us Christians draw near to God? Well, there are lots of things. This is not an exhaustive list, but let me just share some things that I have found very helpful over the years. I have a little space in front of my picture window that I usually sit every morning with a cup of coffee and my Bible. I get up, I take our dog Gus out to go to the bathroom, I put him back in his crate, he quiets down, and then I just sit there with a cup of coffee. Me, the house is quiet, and I just spend time with the Lord reading Scripture and praying. And it is something that is not just a benefit. I would describe it as a necessity. It is something I need in my life to continue to stay close to the Lord and to draw near to God. Doesn't have to be morning, doesn't have to be a picture window. Can be evening, can be wherever, but spending time in quietness before the Lord is a good thing. Admiring God's handiwork in nature is another thing. I have some friends who are phenomenal photographers, and it just amazes me when I see the photos that they share, either publicly on Facebook or when we're at ABK and they share them with me. It's just amazing to see God's creation. And pictures are great, but they really don't do it justice, do they? And so actually getting outside and not just admiring the creation, but admiring the Creator is a great way. Spending time with God's people. So the first thing here, therefore, because of Christ's sacrifice, because of who he is and what he did, let us draw near to God. And the second thing he says is, let us hold unswervingly to our hope. There are two words that are used there in the Greek. One just means to hold fast. You hold tight. You don't let go. You ever play that game, crack the whip as a kid? You ever do one of those things where, or maybe down at the playground, I think they still have this downtown at WI Park, you know that thing that spins around and around in a circle? And you get on it, and you get someone on the outside, just start running around in a circle, and pretty soon the centrifugal force is trying to rip you off, and you're holding that. That's what that verb means, hold fast. But then hold fast unswervingly, or the word means leaning, not leaning to one direction or another, but staying on the straight and narrow. We hold fast to our hope. That's interesting, isn't it? Wouldn't you expect him to say hold fast to the faith? But he doesn't say that. Now they're connected, right? We are to hold fast to our faith. We are to keep the faith, 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, I've kept the faith. That's a good thing. But here we're told to hold fast to the hope that we profess. Don't give in to hopelessness, but to hold fast to the hope. So the obvious question is, what hope? Hope in what? We all have different hopes, right? If you're a Toronto Maple Leaf fan, I've shared this before, we hope that we can make it out of the first round of the playoffs. Some of you who cheer for other teams, you hope to win the Stanley Cup. Not us Leaf fans, we just want a round. Just one round, and that's what we're hoping for. So people have different hopes. What hope do believers have? Well, we're told in the book of Titus, we're told that we have a hope of eternal life, Titus 1. Titus 2, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have this hope of eternal life that will come to full fruition when the Lord Jesus returns to gather his own. Will you be ready when that happens? Will you be ready? Will you be one of the people who is gathered together with him because you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus? And notice the point that he makes here. We can hold fast this hope because he who promised is faithful. Have you ever played that trust game? You know the one where you stand there and someone's behind you and you close your eyes and you fall straight back and you keep it planked. I did this once at camp with a group of teenagers. I called up a teenager. I had them stand on the stage, which was raised, and I said to them, all right, do you trust me that I will catch you? They said, yes. I said, okay, but do you trust that I won't let you fall? Yes. Okay. So I said, just close your eyes and hold your arms. And this person stood like this, back to the audience. And then I had, it was one of my summer staff. So it was really a matter of trust to see how much they trusted their boss. And so then I moved partway back. I said, do you still trust me? A little more nervous there. And then I moved back a little further. Do you still trust me? A little more nervous there. I went right to the back of the chapel at camp. I said, do you trust me? Uh-huh. I said, all right. Then fall back. What? If you trust me, fall back. What the person didn't know is that I had arranged with a couple of other summer staff to silently come up and be standing there ready to catch the person. And the person trusted me, went full back, even though they could hear me from the back, they went full back. That's trust, isn't it? That is trust. That's the kind of trust that we can have in God because he is faithful to his promises. And then we're told in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Now, most people read this verse and they think what that means is to be encouraging people. Encouraging people to do love and good deeds. That's not what the word means. It's not what the word means. If you look that word up, what you will find is that it's a much stronger word. It means incite, provoke. Other translations say stimulate, stir up. So you think of a glass of iced tea, and you put the iced tea mix in, you just stir it all up, you agitate it. That's what we're to do. So yes, encourage one another. Encourage one another to love and good deeds. But it goes well beyond that. We're to stimulate each other. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I don't know. I'm not really someone who rides horses anymore. Never really was someone who rode horses. But I don't know if people use spurs anymore still on horses. But back in the Wild West days, apparently, you know what spurs are? Those little star things that you jab in to the back of the horse and make them go. That's the kind of spur one another on to love. That's the image behind that. And so, again, don't miss the connection. Because Jesus is worthy, because he is great, because he is greater, we do this for each other. We spur one another on to love and good deeds. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing it, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Coming out of the pandemic last spring, there was a lot of conversation among pastors and church leaders. We didn't know. We'd never been through this before. None of us really knew how many people would come back to gathering in person and how many people would stay home because, well, for some it is kind of nice, isn't it? Sitting your lazy boy in your jammies with a cup of coffee and not have to interact with people. There is a certain allure of that. Particularly to someone of my temperament, I get it. But we are encouraged in this particular passage to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. What we have discovered is that many people have come back, but not everyone has come back, has engaged again with meeting in person as a church. In fact, Christianity Today did a study was reported in Christianity Today, American study, so just a little asterisk there, showing that the biggest drop in regular church attendance post-COVID occurred among three groups of people. People who were not married, people who were under the age of 30, and liberals. Those were the three groups of people for whom coming back to church, gathering again with people, has not been a priority. For whatever reason. They didn't go into the reasons. All they did was look at the groups of people and said, isn't this interesting? Singles, people under 30, people who identify as liberals, those are the people who have not chosen to re-engage with church. What the writer of the Hebrews would say, and by the way, this is nothing new. Did you notice that? Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It was a similar problem they had in the first century. We're to continue to meet together and don't miss why and encourage one another this way. Note the connection to encouraging. That coming to this church, whether it's our local church here or another local church, wherever your local church is, if you're visiting with us today, whatever your church, it should be an encouraging experience. It should be something where you come and you are encouraged. Encouraged in your faith as you remember and worship the Lord, encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ. This should be a place of encouragement, and that is part of why we gather together. That's what they're saying. And then the last section, verse 26 to verse 29, is let us persevere in our faith. And unlike the previous sections, which have been in the positive, this is very much in the negative. as someone who is trying to be more gentle when preaching the gospel and talking about sin without watering down the message or just focusing on the positive part, as I was reading this text, I prayed and said, Lord, what am I to do with this? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How do we preach on that with gentleness and grace? I reached out to my mentor this week and was asking him to pray as I was trying to wrestle with this, and he recognized it's hard because, in his words, the anger of God pretty much screams from the page. Doesn't it? So let's work our way through this really quickly. I think it's important that we understand this. The first question I think we need to answer, well, two questions. Why is God so angry, and who is he angry at? And so we're going to deal with these two really quickly if we can. First of all, who is God angry at, or why is he angry? Why is he angry? He is angry because these people, whoever they are, in verse 26, deliberately keep on sinning. Note the present tense. It's present and continuous action. So it's not like, well, which sin is it? If it's that sin, I won't do it then. That's not the point that's being driven here. The point that's being driven is that this is a continuous, willful, deliberate sin against God's grace. And by the way, notice that he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. So you only have those two choices. When he goes on to describe the fiery judgment, this is a true dichotomy in Scripture. It's fiery judgment or the sacrifice of Jesus. Those are the only two ways, the only two things that you have. And if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus, the only thing left then is the fiery judgment. Does that make sense? That's the point that he's getting at here. If we deliberately keep on sinning. Secondly, they trampled the Son of God underfoot. The precious Son of God, Jesus, who loved people so much that he gave his life to die for them on the cross. They trampled him underfoot, as if he was nothing, as they left. It says they treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. That word actually just means common. Now, that's probably a better translation. They treated it as common. It's nothing special. It's not precious. These are the people who maybe they joined up with a church group. They came to the breaking of bread. They tasted it. They're like, that's pretty good juice. It's just juice. Wandered away. That's it. Just treated it as common, not as if it was representing the most precious blood of Jesus. They insulted the Spirit of grace. For these reasons, God is going to judge them. God is going to pour out his wrath on them. And note, please, that this is not our kind of wrath. We get angry at things when they don't go our way. We get angry when we're irritated. Our imperfect anger is often born of wounded pride. That's not the kind of anger that God has. We ought not conflate our often sinful anger with God's holy, righteous anger. God's holy, righteous anger is an anger that is poured out against sin. But note what God did. He provided a way in his love for us to escape that. God, in his love, provided a way for us to avoid his wrath. Only one way, and that's through Jesus and his sacrifice. So that's why God is so angry. Who is he angry at? That's a really Difficult question. It is really tough to understand. I have exactly 2 minutes to tell you what it means. First of all, commentators are all over the map, so I'm only going to give you my opinion, and that's all it is. William MacDonald says this could refer to true Christians who subsequently turn away from Christ and are lost, if you believe people can lose their salvation. Number two, true Christians who backslide but are still saved. Or number three, those who profess to be Christians for a while who identify themselves with the church but deliberately turn away from Christ. They were never born again to begin with. He goes on to say, no matter which view we hold, there are admitted difficulties. We believe, Bill MacDonald in his commentary, and I would agree with him, that the third view is the correct one because it is most consistent with the overall teaching of Hebrews and the entire New Testament. That is, that these are people who had identified as Christians but were never true Christians. They didn't lose their salvation because they never had the salvation to begin with. They were like Judas, who heard the gospel, became a disciple of Jesus, but then deliberately turns away and betrays him. They are like the people when Jesus tells the story of the soils and the sower, it's sowing the seed, where the seed falls on the rock. They're the ones who receive it with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in times of testing, they fall away. And the parallel passage in Mark 4:16 makes it crystal clear those people are not saved. They never were. Notice, though, too, and we do need to note this because they do seem to be included as God's people. The Lord will judge his people, verse 30. But does that mean they're saved? And I would argue no, because when we read the Old Testament, what we see is that sometimes God speaks to his people, but he recognizes that not all of his people are really his people. Let me give you an example if that's confusing. In Ezekiel 34:17, God says, as for you, my flock, my people, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. I'm going to judge. Some of you are not true Israel. Or as Paul says in Romans 9:6, not all those from Israel are Israel. They're the type of people that John describes in John 2. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not really part of us. So I believe the writer of the Hebrews here is warning people like this, who look like they're saved but have wandered away because they've just given up on Christianity for whatever reason, but were never truly saved. He is warning them of God's wrath to come. And in doing so, warning all of us to persevere. That's the whole end of the chapter. He goes on to talk, remember those early days after you'd received the light when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better lasting possessions. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be greatly rewarded. Keep going, is what he says. Keep going. Persevere. So let us persevere. That's the final section. Therefore, in light of all that Jesus has done for us, in light of who he is, let's draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to our hope. Let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us continue to meet together, and let us persevere in the faith. What can we take away from this? Contemplating who Christ is and what he's done ought to motivate us to act. It ought to move us to worship. And let me just give you two really quick things. If you do not have a quiet time with the Lord, I would encourage you to do it. We live in a busy, fast-paced world where our cell phones are constantly buzzing at us, where our emails are constantly coming in, and the messages and the texts. And having a time where you set that aside and sit before the Lord in his presence is hugely beneficial. Contemplate Christ in your quiet time. Second of all, contemplate Christ in the breaking of bread. For 2,000 years, The church has gathered to remember Jesus through taking bread and wine, communion, the Lord's Supper, it's sometimes called, the Eucharist. Different traditions have different names. And so the way we do it, it's a quiet, contemplative, separate service. And it's something that I appreciate each week because it gives me a chance to quiet my heart and contemplate who Christ is. And if I do that, then I have to go to the next step. Therefore, in light of that, I need to be motivated to act and moved to worship as I serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. It is a tough text, Lord, to understand. We've really just scratched the surface of it, but I pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take this message and may it find fertile soil in our hearts. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus and all that he's done for us. He is great. He is greater than all. He alone is worthy, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to have a potluck lunch downstairs. I noticed there are 4 or 5 big crock pots full of stuff. So please do stay, even if you didn't bring anything. That doesn't matter. I didn't bring anything either. My wife might have threw some together, but I didn't. You'd be thankful for that. Why don't we just pray and we'll give thanks for lunch here really quick, and then you can head downstairs and they'll be pulling it out as we speak here. Father, thank you for this food that you have blessed us with again. Father, I pray that our time of fellowship would be honoring to you, that we would be unified through our annual meeting afterwards, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week.